Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is New Year's Day 2009, and we are live on the New Year's Day edition of the Narrow Path, which means that, as usual, you can call in, and we can take your calls. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a point of disagreement with the host and like to express that, you may do so by using this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we do have room on our switchboard right now for you to call if you'd like to. Our first caller today is Jack from Pacific Grove, California. Hi, Jack. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year, and thanks again for your ministry. I think it's wonderful that you're reaching many people, and it's a real needful thing for people to have a sounding board. My question is the book of Job. First of all, who's the author? I've heard that that's older than the book of Genesis, if you could maybe address that. But the main part of my question is how, and maybe you can't answer it, is how do we know about this conversation that took place in heaven between Satan and God? And, you know, where did this information come from? And who was present or whatever? And so the author, that part of the question, and then anything you might want to just say about the book of Job as far as why it's in the Bible and what it means to us. And I'll have to listen to you on the radio. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jack. Happy New Year. Thanks for your call.
All right. Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, let's start with the antiquity of the book of Job. You mentioned some people believe it's written before Genesis. I would be of that opinion. I think the more conservative element in Christian and probably Jewish thinking have generally figured that this was the case, assuming the book is true, which I think the New Testament writers did assume that, and I do too, then it occurred, the story at least occurred, sometime before the time of Moses. Now, Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, and therefore, even though Genesis goes back to the very beginning, it wasn't written at the very beginning. It was written by Moses, you know, centuries later. Now, it would appear that Job lived very possibly around the time that the Israelites were in the land of in the land of Egypt as slaves before they came into Canaan, because some of his friends, we don't know any of them, of course, from history, but one of them at least seems to be a descendant of Abraham, if not more. The Shuahite, Bildad the Shuahite, was descended from Shuah, who was one of Abraham's other children by Keturah. And there's also Edomite names in there, and Job may himself have been an Edomite, but the Edomites were descended from Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother, and therefore would have to be at least a generation after Jacob, and that would put it in the time of Joseph's brothers or later. Well, if it was later than Joseph's brothers, the Jews would be in Egypt, but Job was not a Jew. He was not a Jewish hero. He was simply a godly man of the East, probably, I would guess, probably of Edom, though it does not necessarily say that he was an Edomite. Now, on the other hand, there are some who would say that the style of the book of Job does not encourage them to see it as being quite that early, because it is what we would call wisdom literature. The speeches of Job and his friends are characteristic of a style of literature that was later. We know that Solomon, much, much later than Moses' time, at least 400 years after Moses' time, Solomon was one who wrote wisdom literature, and the literature in the book of Job is sometimes thought to be at least of that genre. Well, it is almost universally thought to be of that genre. Now, there's no reason why wisdom literature couldn't have been written at an earlier date, or that Job in its present form might not have been crafted at a later date from earlier records. You see, the speeches in the book of Job that are, you know, they are represented as extemporaneous speeches of Job and his friends, those speeches are in poetry. Now, most people don't speak in poetry, although, you know, these were wise men, and they may have they may have plotted their speeches before they spoke. They may not have been that extemporaneous, but they look as if they're extemporaneous speeches. And the fact that they are in poetry form may suggest that they were written down later, and that the essence of what they said was framed in poetic literary form, which is not impossible. And it's not even impossible that that final form might have taken shape during a later time, maybe Solomon's era or later. In other words, I'm not positive that the book of Job as we have it is in its original draft. It's possible that the story of Job was written down or told for a long time before it was actually written down. We don't know. But the Bible certainly treats Job as a historical character. James, in the book of James, chapter 5, speaks about Job as a historical character. And also Ezekiel, in chapter 14, refers to Job and Daniel and Noah as historical characters. We know that Daniel was not only a historical character, but a contemporary with Ezekiel. And he treats Daniel and Noah and Job as if they are all equally historical. So both the Old Testament and the New do accept the story of Job as if it's a true story, but we don't know in what form it first came to be written down. Now, what's interesting is that the first two chapters to which you refer when you asked how do we know the information, and that is true, those two chapters and the last few verses of chapter 42 are the only parts of Job that are not written in poetry. They seem to be like a prosaic, non-poetic prologue and epilogue to the book. The book is about 40 chapters of poetry. So essentially a poetic book made up of the speeches of Job and his friends. But it is prefaced by these two chapters that are not in poetry, in chapters 1 and 2, and then the epilogue at the end, the last few verses, are not in poetry. It's certainly possible that the prologue and the epilogue were written at a different time or by different people than the poetic sections were. We don't know. It's entirely possible that one person wrote it all down and wrote it down shortly after Job's time, or may have even been in Job's time. In fact, Job himself could be the author. The book is anonymous, though, as far as its authorship. And we, therefore, could have any number of theories about who wrote it without in any sense doing injustice to its own claims, because it doesn't make any claims about who wrote it. But if it is an inspired book, its inspiration would mostly be seen in the information, in especially the first two chapters. Because in chapters 1 and 2, we see God and Satan having a conversation behind the scenes. Job does not know about it. As far as we know, no human beings know about it while it's going on. And Satan is challenging God to allow him to test Job, and basically is accusing that Job will deny God, will curse him to his face, if God would allow Satan to bring certain disasters into Job's life. And these conversations between Satan and God were not witnessed by man. And so your question is, how do we know this information at all happened? Well, if it did happen, then we would only know about it by inspiration. And if Job is an inspired book, then that would explain how we can know it. Whoever was writing was a prophet. Whoever was writing knew something about, maybe had a vision. We know that Zechariah, for example, who I'm sure did not write the book of Job, but he was a prophet, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, or chapter 4, I guess it's chapter 3, he saw a vision in which Satan was accusing the high priest of Israel before God. And there was conversation there between God and Satan. Now, that was a vision that a prophet saw, but it was something that gave, you know, gave information about what's going on behind the scenes. And we could, you know, we could imagine that whoever wrote the first two chapters of Job would have had to have similar visionary inspiration. They would have had to have some kind of vision or prophetic gift to know that Job's problems came because of these issues. Now, of course, someone who's skeptical about these things could say, well, those chapters were simply added later by people who were puzzling over Job's problems, and they created this scenario in the first two chapters that would give them some sense of reasonableness about what happened to Job. And if someone takes that approach, I don't suppose there's any way you could disprove them. The only thing I would say is that the Old Testament writers, including inspired writers like Ezekiel, and, of course, James in the New Testament, they speak of Job as if they take the book as being authoritative. They speak of they don't bring any corrections to it. they don't have any kind of qualifications they bring to their endorsement of it. And therefore, I'm going to assume that they, that is the later Jews, including the prophet Ezekiel, and the Christians, including the apostle James, all did believe that Job was an inspired book, was what part of the scripture. It was part of what they called the writings in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. So I, as an evangelical Christian, basically follow the Jewish and the Christian beliefs about that. I don't suppose we have any proof of that Job was an inspired book. But I believe that its inclusion in the scriptures and its acceptance even by Jesus in the canon of scripture, we, as near as we can tell, Jesus had no objections to the canon of scripture used by the Jews, which included Job. That would be enough for me to simply take it at face value. And although I don't have proofs that it is inspired, I don't have proofs that these things happened in heaven that are recorded in Job chapters 1 and 2, I don't even have proof outside the book of Job that the speeches recorded in Job occurred, either in poetry or otherwise. I also don't have any reason to doubt them. That is to say, I don't have any proof or even evidence that they didn't happen that way. So to me, having a record of it and having that record taken seriously by the prophets, by the apostles, and probably by Jesus himself, is evidence in its favor. And I don't know of any evidence against it. So weighed in the balance, I would say Job stands with more in its favor than against it, since I don't know of anything against it, except perhaps the presupposition that there's no devil, which some people might take, or the presupposition that, you know, the conversations between God and the devil could not be accurately revealed to a writer. And these presuppositions are really not evidence. They're just presuppositions, and I don't feel any compulsion to follow them. So that's why I accept Job. I don't know who wrote it. I would imagine that Job or one of his friends probably preserved the story, very possibly in writing, in some form, maybe in its present form. But it's also possible that it was preserved in an earlier, less elaborate form. And the essence of the speeches, the essence of the counsel of his friends was preserved. But then later, at a time when Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature were very popular, somebody might have taken those speeches and simply rephrased them into a poetic piece of literature. It would not be unthinkable. And so, I mean, that would be at least something I'm open to. But the story itself, I think, would predate the writing of Genesis, because Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses would have lived later than Job. But how the present book of Job came to be written or when, we really don't know. Those would be my responses to those particular questions, Jack. I appreciate your call. Our lines are open right now, and if you'd like to be on the air with a question that you have or a point of disagreement you'd like to raise, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 2 in the afternoon. Most of our friends probably are waking up now on New Year's Day after staying up later than usual last night for New Year's Eve. And if you're maybe your head's still too foggy, of course, I'm not going to suggest that any of our listeners would have hangovers, but nonetheless, you may have just woken up and feel like your mind is not alert enough yet to call in. But we have our lines open for you. The number 1-800-438-5090. John from Santa Cruz, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you this afternoon.
Hey, it's been a while.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's been a busy year. And I just got back from visiting with friends of ours, Kevin and Kim.
Uh-huh. Now, where do they live now?
They're in Honolulu.
I assumed it. That's the last time I heard.
Yeah, and I actually saw Danny and Linda for the first time in 20 years.
So. Wow. Well, how's Kevin's cancer doing?
Well, that's one thing that we're continuing to pray against.
Okay.
So, yeah, he was a bit low over the Christmas holidays, but then I'm just believing that God is still going to heal him.
Well,
and
it's
healing him even now. So that's what I'm believing and praying for.
Good.
Hey, Steve, my question today, actually, when you were talking about Job and Genesis, I was reading Genesis this morning, and I was just thinking about how God planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And I'm assuming that they were literal, real trees. And God, you know, gave the prohibition that Adam and Eve were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. My question, I guess, is why he didn't give the prohibition for the tree of life.
I believe they were supposed to eat the tree of life.
Well, did they eat from the tree of life? Because now, at the end, after they had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God sets up his cherubim to guard them from eating from the tree of life, unless they would, you know, live forever.
Unless they should live forever. But you see, God wanted them to live forever before they fell. He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because that would cause them not to live forever. That would cause them to die. So God made Adam and Eve with the desire that they should live forever. Now, my understanding is that the tree of life was something they were supposed to eat of on a regular basis, and that as long as they would eat of it, they would continue to live. And the reason I think that, of course, the alternate view would be if they just ate it one time, then they'd have eternal life forever. These two views probably correspond to different views that people have of Christianity about once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
Or the need to continually eat of Christ, to have life. But you see, the reason I don't believe that you just eat the tree of life one time is because we see the tree of life again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, it's back in the new earth, and it says it bears its fruit 12 times a year. That is, every month it bears fruit again. Now, if people only had to eat it one time in order to live forever, then it would only have to bear fruit one time. Everyone could eat of it, and that'd be the end of it. But the fact that it keeps bearing fruit on a regular basis suggests regular eating of it is what was expected. Or else, after the first time everyone had eaten of it, all the other fruit bearing would be wasted. So it gives the impression that, like any other kind of food, the fruit of the tree of life was supposed to be eaten on an ongoing basis, and as one continued to eat of it, one would continue to live. I think that Adam and Eve were not made immortal. I don't think that human beings are naturally immortal. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. But I believe that God allowed them a conditional immortality as they continued to eat of that tree. But when they sinned, he denied them access to it, so they could not continue to eat of it. And eventually they would, of course, age and die as a result. And I believe that the tree of life is a picture of Christ. And, of course, eating of that tree of life is a picture of salvation or faith in Christ. And so to draw upon Christ, we must draw upon Christ continuously to have eternal life. I don't believe that just accepting Christ at one point in your life and then going off and living your whole life separate from him, is the means of having eternal life. I think that we have eternal life as we abide in him. And so I think that's what the tree of life was picturing.
Well, then, can I ask, okay, after they sinned, in Genesis 3, verse 22, God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Would that then, if they had eaten of the tree of life after they sinned, would that have confirmed their sin and made them unredeemable?
I don't think that's what's implied. I think what's implied is that since they had become sinners, I think not only by act but by nature they had become sinners, it was not going to be desirable for people who are in that condition to live in this life forever. And therefore, while they might have eaten continually of the tree of life without having sinned, once they had sinned, access was to be denied so that they would not continue to live in a sinful state forever. their life would expire eventually.
Oh, in other words, if they could have eaten of the tree of life, then they would have continued that immortality, but in the state as sinners.
That's what I believe. See, and that's, see, God had said that when you eat of it, you're going to die. So he had said the penalty for sin would be death, and that would mean they could no longer continue to eat of the tree of life and live forever once they had sinned.
Oh, he would deny access to the tree of life.
That's how I understand it. That would be what resulted in them dying eventually, was that they could not eat of the tree of life anymore.
Okay. Okay.
Now, whether they had ever eaten of it prior to falling, I don't know, because we don't know how long they lived before they fell. I mean, if they lived weeks or months before they fell, they might have already eaten of the tree of life, but they were no longer going to be able to do so. Or if they fell within a day or two of being created, which we don't know from the record, they might never have eaten of the tree of life anyway. But they were not forbidden to do so. They could eat the tree of life until they sinned, and then they were not allowed to anymore.
Okay. Well, thank you. That helps me.
Okay, John. Well, I'm glad you got to see Danny and Linda again.
Yeah, me too. And Kevin and Kim. I love them so much.
Yeah.
Hey,
all right.
Are you going to be having any other seminars coming up in this year like you did last year at Twin Lakes?
You know, I'm not scheduled for any right now, but sometimes they call me and ask me, so I don't know. I think there's a good chance of it, but I don't know.
Okay. Well, I'll be looking forward to that if that happens.
Okay, John. I look
all
forward
right.
to seeing you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. The people that he's referring to that he and I both know, our friends that actually John and I knew each other back in the 70s and didn't see each other for about 30 years almost until recently when I was teaching at Twin Lakes, he showed up and I got to see him again. But the people he mentioned that that most of you don't know are missionaries in Youth with a Mission, Youth with a Mission over in Honolulu. And Kevin and Kim are a couple that I knew them as teenagers here in the 70s. But they've been married for many years, but he's got cancer, and he's been wrestling with it for years, and it's threatened his life at certain times. I don't know how bad it is at the moment. Let's talk to Stan next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year.
Thank you. Same to you.
Just a couple of quick questions. One kind of indirectly related to symbols in the skies and the heavens. Have you heard of this thing in the sky called chemical trails or chemtrails?
Oh, yes. I've seen them many times.
Okay. You see them there in California?
Oh, very much. And I've seen them in Europe. You see them everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you see them in Europe. Okay. Do you think these are symbols of the last times because they're so mysterious and we think they're evil or what they're doing to people's health?
Well, no, I don't think they're signs in the sense that the Bible speaks of signs, because signs are usually acts of God. Whereas the chemtrails are the result of airplanes. I mean, there are jets that are spraying those trails every day. Usually they're military jets, as near as we can tell.
Okay. You think they're damaging the health of the people, and it's by the, for lack of a better word, satanic forces now controlling this planet Earth?
Well, you know, the ability to damage people through chemical warfare or through any kind of weaponry may be it may be something that the devil exploits, and maybe God puts it in people's hearts to do it. But man has an evil in his heart that would enable him to do that kind of thing to his fellow creatures, whether the devil is directly involved or not, I think. Now, I don't have any doubt that the devil, is exploiting the situation insofar as it's causing any harm. I don't know what harm it's causing, although I suspect it is not good. You know, I mean,
very true. Very true.
It's a very mysterious thing. If you go on the internet and check out the chemical trails or chemtrails, you'll find that people really don't know for sure what they are or why they are, and the government gives different opinions about it. So, but yeah, here in Santa Cruz, I see them almost every day when the sky is clear. You know, these parallel trails of chemicals that are sprayed out of a plane that don't disperse like a vapor trail, but they actually spread out and become sort of a haze over the whole area. In fact, sometimes they're in grids, not just parallel lines, but grids crossing each other. Yeah, it's definitely a deliberate attempt on the part of the military to create some kind of a chemical barrier. If you ask the military what they're doing it for, they give different answers. Sometimes they say it's to deflect the infrared rays and to counteract the effects of global warming. Sometimes they say there's some kind of aluminum compound in it, and they say that it's to confuse missile systems of enemies and things like that. However, confusing missile systems of enemies doesn't make much sense because it's everywhere in the world. If you go online, you can see photos of the chemtrails in every part of the world. And I've seen them myself in Europe. I see them here in California and Idaho. When I live there, they're certainly there. I don't really think there's any place where they aren't. But I don't think they're supernatural, though.
Oh, no, I didn't mean supernatural. I meant, are they part of Satan's design for the end time? We do know that it's aluminum oxide and barium oxide that is contained in these chemtrails, and they're very, very irritating to the lungs, and people are getting extended coughs and bronchitis for months at a time. But it is refreshing that you know about it. There is a DVD by a Mr. Cliff Carnicom. You can look it up. It's carnicom.com, carnicum.com, a retired man who's done 6 years of research on the chemtrails, very factual, very scientific. But my final question is about this being the new year, with the calendar changing over to 209, how come we don't use the biblical calendar of Yahweh with the Jewish feast in Leviticus? Because the Almighty meant for us to celebrate the New Year roughly about the month of April, of Nisan. Does anybody in the world celebrate New Year according to what the Father God, the Creator Yahweh, wanted us to do?
Well, even the Jews, I think, do not, because they have their civic
Rosh
New Year.
They
Rosh Hashanah is in September. Well, the reason that I personally celebrate... Well, actually, I don't celebrate, but I don't celebrate New Year. But the reason that I observe the calendar that is used in the United States is because I live in the United States, and I don't really think that God ever commanded anyone other than the Jews to keep the other calendar. The other calendar is primarily a memorial calendar of events that God accomplished in Israel's history, and which looked forward to things that Jesus would fulfill, which I believe He has fulfilled. The reason for the beginning of weeks and the beginning of months being in Nisan in the book of Exodus is because that's the time of the Exodus, and it was to be remembered as the beginning of the nation of Israel's history as a nation, and therefore they should consider each year to begin at that time as a memorial of it. While I greatly appreciate the fact that God delivered Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, it was not the beginning of the Christian church, and I'm not part of the Jewish religion, I'm part of the Christian faith. So there's really nothing in that calendar that has ever been given to Christians that I know of.
Well, wouldn't it just make logical common sense that the new year would begin in the springtime when the entire plant nature is undergoing a beginning, a rebirth, as opposed to the middle of winter on January 1st, which I believe is a pagan tradition, just like... the celebration of the Yule on December 25th?
I don't know what the logical time to start the year is, since the year goes in cycles, and, you know, I suppose starting the year, unless you have a command from God to start at a certain time, it's entirely arbitrary when you would start the year. I mean, you might find reason to start it in spring, as you say, when, you know, vegetation is coming back to life.
Yeah.
But some people might not think that's the significance of the new year. That might be a significance of something. I would say what makes the most sense is to follow the calendar that the people in your neighborhood are using.
Oh, I agree. I know I follow the, obviously everybody else does, but I just wish there was some example of the Nisan, the book of Leviticus chapter 23, being followed by somebody. I think God would want us to do it that way. But let me ask you, thanks for letting me ask one more question about the archaeology of the Exodus from Egypt. If 1 to 2 million people made the physical exodus from Egypt to the land of Canaan, why do we not see any hard, tangible, concrete archaeological evidence of 1 to 2 million people trekking through the Sinai Desert onto the Holy Land? They've searched the Sinai.
Well, I would think partly because they didn't build any monuments to find. I mean, things that are... things that are 3,500 years old usually are not found by archaeologists unless they're made of stone. I mean, what we find, we find evidence of Babylon and Assyria and all that because they left stone monuments and buildings. When Israel walked through the wilderness, they walked on sandals. They didn't leave lasting impressions in stone that we could find today. They didn't build monuments. They left some piles of stones here and there.
40 years camping out in this wilderness of Sinai, you would think that even the Israeli archaeologists who searched the Sinai after the 67 war, they couldn't find a trace of any evidence of a massive group of people leaving anything behind, any waste material or anything.
But you know, when you wander through the desert, all evidence that you were there might be wiped out by the first sandstorm that comes up. I mean, what would you like for the archaeologists to find in Sinai to prove that 2 million people walked through there over 3,000 years ago?
Oh, maybe some kind of durable cooking utensils, or they must have had some building materials that they used of stone, or indentations in the earth of fires of a circular nature that they did to keep warm at night, so to speak. But there is a...
So you'd expect that a campfire and the stones around it to keep it from spreading in a desert would still be available to be found 3,000 years after...
Well, you're right.
After they'd ceased to be used?
Yeah, that's true. It'd be hard, but some of the charcoal would be ingrained in the earth. But there is a DVD called The Exodus Revealed, which shows the chariot-type wheels with a algae fauna vegetation on the bottom of the Red Sea
that
archaeologists can confirm maybe was from the time of Egypt. They know the Egyptian chariot wheels. What they look like, and they did verify in this DVD called Exodus Revealed of the place of the crossing of the Red Sea, and the topography, the geography, it all confirms it. But in the Sinai Peninsula itself, there's no traces, so it leaves me kind of confused. But maybe something will come up, but now that it's in Egyptian hands, unlikely. But we do know now scientifically that across the Red Sea, and what is now Saudi Arabia, is most definitely the real Mount Sinai. And the Saudi Arabians keep it fenced off, with guarded by guards, and they know it's the archaeological evidence of the real jungle.
Yeah, I've seen that video also. I know that. Yeah, so what's the concern here?
Well, we need to maybe change the Bibles. You know, in the back of the Bibles, they have all the maps of the crossing of the geography of the Exodus, and none of them show the accurate archaeological evidence of the crossing of the Red Sea, and that Mount Sinai was most likely in what is now, according to Galatians 4:25, is in what is now northwestern Saudi Arabia. It has
Brother, I'll tell you what. That would be a project for the cartographers. You know,
well,
I mean,
Zondervan, Thomas Nelson, maybe the Net Bible. These are smart people. They know what the latest scientific evidence is. Why don't they at least put in these biblical maps? Here's where it probably is.
Well, why do you think they're not? Do you think there's some kind of conspiracy to conceal it or something?
I think they're stuck in tradition. The tradition has it that Jebel Musa, Mount Sinai, where the St. Catherine's Monastery is, and I was there, and I did that 3 o'clock in the morning trek up that mountain back in 1970-something.
All right. So they're locked into tradition about what their maps say. Well, maybe they'll have to change that. Sometimes traditions change very slowly. Suppose, however, they don't change it very quickly, and a whole generation of Christian Bible map looker-atters, think that the Exodus happened across one part of the Red Sea, and it really happened across another part. Do you see some kind of dire, consequences for making this mistake?
No, there's no dire, but they now think that it's the Red Sea, which is only 2 to 3 feet across, and that could hardly drown the Egyptian army in 2 to 3 feet of water. So I think it just needs to be updated with accuracy, because our younger generation, they crave accuracy. When they see these outdated stuff, it makes less of an effect of the God-inspired Bible. But none of the traditional routes show any crossing of the Red Sea. None of them, have you noticed?
Yeah, well, If people doubt the inspiration of the Bible because the maps in the back are incorrect, they should be informed that the maps, no one claims the maps are inspired. But it sounds like this is something that you might want to write to the biblical cartographers about, or the publishers, because that's really it's kind of outside of my domain.
Okay, well, again, it's kind of like the millions of pictures of Jesus with long feminine hair, which we now know is totally inaccurate. He did not look like that, never did, but yet they continue to publish Jesus looking like a little girl. So
actually, I haven't seen any modern pictures of Jesus looking like a little girl. In fact, I don't see very many modern pictures of him with long hair.
Oh, every Christian bookstore I walk into, I see pictures of Jesus, and he always has these feminine flowing, girly-type hair. Oh, he looks very like a gay person to me, and we know.
How many little girls do you know with a beard and mustache?
Well, sometimes he's without a beard or mustache, but even the beard looks.
I've never seen such a picture. We don't know the length of Jesus' hair, but we know he had a beard because the Bible says that.
Where does it say that?
Well, in Isaiah 50, it says he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair.
Oh,
so
okay.
He had either a beard or at least sideburns.
Okay, I believe it says he was an average-looking man, which means he definitely did not look like the thousands and millions of sculptures and paintings that we see today that have negatively affected people to grow long hair. Men
well,
who
Stan,
grow long hair.
I don't know if those pictures influenced people to grow long hair. I think the pictures of Jesus with long hair arose in medieval Europe where men did wear long hair, and I think the pictures reflect the styles of the artists and their times.
Could be, but remember in the 60s and the 70s when men had very long hair and somebody objected to it, the man would say, hey, Jesus had long hair just like this. You don't object to him.
Well,
that was
well from time to time, some hippies did make that comment. But I think most hippies grew their hair long without any reference to Jesus at all.
Well, I heard it all the time by kids telling their parents, well, hey, Jesus had this type of hair.
You didn't, Stan, it sounds like you've got a lot of things that are issues to you that you maybe you should write to the artists, write to the map makers. I'm not actually in that business right now, so I really can't help you.
Okay, we appreciate you here in Las Vegas, and we get you at different times. Your programming is heard by different people, and we wish you success. And I look forward to your program in the future.
Thanks, Dan.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Ben calling from Vancouver, Washington. And we have a line open for you also. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got plenty of time left. Give me a call. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or you have a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ben, thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Same to you.
I use the New King James Version, and I've heard different theories on which version is more accurate towards the original writings. I wonder if you have a view on that.
Well, the New King James Version is a pretty good translation in that the translators aimed at word-for-word translation, which many modern translations don't even aim at that. There's two different philosophies of translation, and you'll find it reflected in different versions of the Bible that you can buy in English. One is what's called the formal equivalence philosophy of translation. Formal equivalence means that the translator is trying to maintain the formal similarity, word-for-word, phrase-by-phrase, of the original document in the new document. That is, they're trying to follow each word and each phrase quite literally. A more popular view in Bible translation today seems to be what they call dynamic equivalence, where they're not trying to make a word-for-word translation. They're trying to make a translation that reflects the thought of the original, even if it uses quite different kinds of words and phrases. And so I think most of the newer translations follow the dynamic equivalence, not the formal equivalence. Those that do would include, of course, the NIV. NIV is probably the most popular that follows that way. And a lot of translations that came out around the time of the NIV and afterwards. I myself prefer a formal equivalence translation philosophy. I'd rather read a Bible that is translated word for word from the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, the New King James is one of those. The King James is one of those. The New American Standard is one of those. And I understand that the English Standard Version, the ESV, I think is aims at that also. That is a formal equivalence. I don't know how much they approximate it because I haven't used that version very much. But I was reading the introduction to it, and it sounded like they were saying that they were trying to follow a word-for-word translation. So there are some that do. Now, is the New King James Version the best one of this type? I don't know. I would say it's a good one, and the others are pretty good, too. The problem here is that a translator has to make some choices. A Greek word might have more than one possible meaning in English. And the translator has to decide in a particular passage, does the word mean this or does it mean that? Sometimes the New King James translators have made a choice that I would not have made. And the same is true of the New American Standard, and the same is true of the ESV. Already I've found that to be true in the little I've used it. And the same is true of the KJV. You know, when they aim at a word-for-word translation, they still have to make some judgment calls at times as to what word in English is the best word for what the author was saying in the Greek. And it's not always obvious. But there's usually not very much at stake. That is to say, if you get the word wrong, if you choose one English word over another one, normally you're not going to radically alter the meaning of the passage. You're not going to obscure the basic message or the flow of thought, hopefully. There are some times where that might happen. But there's no English translation that can be guaranteed to be perfect because all English translations are made by people and people are not perfect. The ones that are made with the least amount of bias on the part of the translators and the highest degree of scholarship are likely to be among the best. I think that the New King James is pretty good in that respect. Now, some people would not prefer the New King James or the King James because of the particular manuscripts that were used of the Greek text of the New Testament. The King James and the New King James follow what's called the Textus Receptus, and virtually all the New translations follow a different text of the New Testament in Greek, which we might call the Alexandrian text. Now, the differences between these texts is relatively small. You'll find some differences. The Alexandrian text, for example, omits a word here or there, or even a whole phrase, or sometimes a whole verse or a few verses are left out of the Alexandrian text. And that bothers some people. And therefore, if that bothers you, then you would want to go with the New King James or the King James, because they follow the Textus Receptus, which has all those verses in that are left out of the Alexandrian text. On the other hand, those who favor some of the modern translations and do favor the Alexandrian text say, well, it's not so much that the Alexandrian text leaves verses out. It's rather that the Textus Receptus adds verses that weren't originally there. In other words, their opinion is that the Alexandrian text reflects the original version and that the longer, fuller Textus Receptus actually reflects inclusion of verses that scribes and monks added to the text, which were not originally there. Now, you know, if that's the case, then you don't want to use the King James or the New King James as much as some other translation. And this is where people have to make a choice of their own. Now, obviously, the average Christian doesn't have any capability of technically weighing all the evidence for one manuscript or another. And so someone might think, well, how in the world can I choose a Bible then? Well, the answer is it doesn't really matter which manuscripts you choose. You're going to get the same doctrines. You're going to get the same truth. The differences between the manuscripts is not that significant. I mean, I've certainly read through the whole Bible in many translations, as those that use the Textus Receptus and those that use the Alexandrian text. I have not found any significantly different doctrine taught in one Bible over another, unless you're reading the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which is the New World Translation. And that problem is not the text they're using, but the bias of the translators.
Well, thank you, Steve. I would consider myself average, and that's very helpful.
Yeah, well, we're all pretty average. I think when it comes to specialized skills like textual criticism, and that's the science that decides between the various manuscripts. But like I said, the differences are so minuscule that a person who says, well, we can't really trust the New Testament because we don't know which manuscripts contain the original, well, either they have no idea what the evidence is or else they're just making excuses because they don't want to believe, because you certainly get the whole story of Jesus unchanged in all the manuscripts. You get the whole teaching of Paul and Peter and John unchanged in all the manuscripts. I mean, if you don't know whether in a particular verse Paul said the Lord Jesus Christ or whether he just said Jesus Christ in that verse, you know, that's the kind of difference that exists. You know, I don't know if Paul in this verse said the Lord Jesus Christ or if he just said Jesus Christ. But one thing I know from all the manuscripts is that Paul believed that Jesus was the Lord. And so whether he said it in one verse or another doesn't really make any difference to me. But, of course, the purpose of studying the Bible is not to think that we have a magical transcript where God dictated word for word something that he had to say through the apostles and prophets. But the purpose of reading the Bible is to get the truth and the message from it, which the apostles and prophets were trying to communicate to their people. And that can be done no matter what translation of the Bible you use.
Thank you. That I'm not going to get rid of my King James then. I was ready to...
I certainly wouldn't. I love my King James. I used to teach exclusively from the King James. I've never been one of these King James only types. I've always known that the King James is not the only version that has merit. But I always loved the King James because it's so beautifully written and because it sounded like the Bible to me because of the way I was raised. But to a lot of younger Christians that I was teaching, it seemed to be a stumbling block to them to have the archaic English. So I switched, and I now use the New King James most often. Now, I teach in some schools where they require me to use the ESV, and in some schools they require me to use the New RSV. And I sometimes teach from those, but only when I'm teaching in a school that requires me to. But I've got probably 16 different translations of the New Testament, and I've checked them all out at times.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Ben, thank you for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Well, we only have 5 minutes left, and our lines have just cleared. If you want to be the last caller today, this is the time to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'd be glad to take your call, but we only have about 5 minutes before we're off the air, so call now, and you will probably be our last caller of the day. I want to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay lots of money to the radio stations that carry it. And that's almost entirely our whole expense of conducting the ministry here. We don't really have big bills other than radio bills. We have to pay the phone company for the 800 number. We have to pay miscellaneous, administrative kind of things. But the big bucks go to the radio stations. And since we don't sell anything or have any underwriters or anything like that, we depend on actually God to put it on the hearts of people to donate. And that's how we've been on the air for, I guess we're going on 12 years now, daily. And if you'd like to help us out, I'll give the address in a few moments when we're shutting down the program. But I want to talk to I'm not sure. It looks like the name is Newell from Carmel. Is it Newell?
Yes.
Okay. Welcome, Newell.
Hi. Hi, Steve. I've met you before a couple of times, the place in Santa Cruz. I just wanted to wish you a very happy new year. And a lady friend of mine may call you. Her name is Arabella. And I've recommended you to her for clearing up any doubt she might have over the reality of the Bible.
Oh, okay. Well, would she call me on the air, I assume?
I think so. I just gave her your 880 radio address, and I would expect she'll be checking in with you one of these moments.
Okay. Well, fine. That's fine. You didn't have any question today?
No, I don't think so. I just wanted to say that I I told her you are my current most reliable and most favorite theologian.
Well, that's a high honor indeed.
Thank you. And God bless you. And I thank you very much for your program.
Thank you very much for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Speaking of how do we know the Bible is, you know, accurate and reliable, I want to mention for those of you who live in Oregon or in southern Washington that I'll be speaking in McMinnville and in Camas, McMinnville, Oregon, and Camas, Washington, on a weekend, well, 2 weeks from now, actually. So it'll be Friday, the 16th of January. I'll be in McMinnville. And then on Saturday, the 17th, I'll be in Camas, Washington. Now, the Camas, Washington meeting is simply just like this program. We get together and people ask questions and stuff like that. But in McMinnville, I'll be giving a talk, and it'll be related to that last questioner's question. How do we know the Bible's reliable? I'm going to be speaking specifically about the reliability of the Gospels in light of modern challenges. Now, by modern challenges, there have always been challenges to the inspiration and the reliability of the Gospels that critics have brought up. But in modern times, there's been some special challenges brought up through the media. For example, the Da Vinci Code movie and book raised certain challenges to the reliability of the Gospels. And more recently, the video Zeitgeist, which tries to tell us that Christianity derived many of its elements from pagan religions and tries to point out parallels between Jesus and Mithras and Horus and Zoroaster and Krishna and so forth, parallels that simply don't exist in the actual religions that those characters belong to. But, I mean, most people don't know that. They see a film on the Internet, they see a film on TV, and they figure, well, people wouldn't say these things if they weren't true. Well, that's a very naive thing to think, apparently. Apparently, people, you need to realize, as a Christian, you assume that telling the truth is required. But that's because you're a Christian. People who want to attack Christianity don't have that scruple. They don't feel they need to tell the truth, apparently. In fact, many of them apparently have no scruples about just lying outright and making up data out of whole cloth, as is very clear from Zeitgeist and also from the Da Vinci Code. And these, in particular, the claims that the Gnostic Gospels are superior to our Gospels, made by the Da Vinci Code, and the claim that the stories of Christianity in our Bible actually come from pagan religions, as made in Zeitgeist, these are a couple of the new challenges. They're not brand new, because people have said those kind of things before, but these are the current ones that the media is making. I'm going to be addressing that subject, the reliability of the Gospels, in light of modern media challenges. On the 16th of January, that's Friday at McMinnville, information will be at our website. I haven't posted it yet, but it will be posted the next day or so. And those of you in Oregon, I would love to get a chance to meet you there. Also, we'll be speaking in Camas, Washington the next night. All right, well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you've just kind of stumbled across the program by accident today and have heard it for the first time, I'd like you to make a mental note or a physical note if you need to remember to check us out Monday through Friday right here, 2 o'clock at the same station you're listening to. You can also catch us live or later on the Internet. If you hear a program on the radio or part of one and you've only heard part of an answer and you wish you could hear the rest, you can go to our website. We've got archives of the shows you can listen to. You can download them if you want to. We've also got about 900 Bible study lectures by myself, which you can download for free or listen to from the website. There's lots of resources, nothing for sale, but the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help donate to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at the website again, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.